Great Realities.
And for our consideration this morning, we have chosen the text in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 18th verse. We'll start with the 16th, though, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, just to get the flavor. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then this is our text. Because we look not to the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Things seen may be very real indeed, but they're only temporarily real, and they tend to disappear in time. And Paul is telling us here that the things that are not seen are the great realities, which are eternal, and which we must come to identify with. This is our consecrated commitment. Now, it's the things that are seen that trouble us. They become our realities, even without any endeavor on our part. We live in a real world, and the things we see become sometimes too much a part of reality of our life. And without the exercise of faith, these temporal, real things will crowd out the great realities of the Christian life. And once we succumb to looking to the things that are seen, then we start to have trouble focusing on the things that are unseen. And the unseen ceases to be reality. And that's where things really get very, very complicated with us. When the unseen things are not a part of our reality, then we are in trouble. Now, the lament among our Christian friends in the churches today is that they just have very few believers. Oh, they have a lot of people in the pews and so on, but the people that are sitting in the pews are just giving consent, and they're giving assent to the teachings of the church, but they really don't have true believers, and they talk about this problem among themselves. Now, when Karl Marx wrote his Das Kapital, there were just a few hundred communists in the world at that time, and they convened a convention in 1903 in London, and it was called the Third Communist International. And they had a discussion there among themselves as to who they were going to invite into their company. And some said, well, we need everybody we can get. We are small, we have no money, we are persona non grata, as it were, from everywhere. Let's accept anyone and everyone that wants to join our happy throng. And in the midst of the discussion, a lean, well-spoken man stood up, and there was fire in his eyes. And he looked the crowd right in the face and said, and I quote, "Are you out of your mind? We will never conquer the world with the partial loyalty of anybody. But rather, we are interested in total dedication or nothing." He said, "A communist is not one who gives a little part of his substance to the cause. No, a communist is not even one who is willing to die for communism. A communist is one who has already died and who lives the balance of his life on borrowed time. A communist is a dead man on furlough." And he said, and I'm quoting, "If you believe that, come with us. And if you don't, get out. Leave. Don't associate with us." And when he had said this, most of them got up and left. There were only about 17 or 18 that remained. And Karl Marx lifted up his countenance upon the 18. He beamed upon them and he said, "Gentlemen, you are people of destiny. You can conquer the world. History has laid its hand of destiny upon your shoulders. We will move out in ever-widening circles. We will capture nation after nation, and finally the world, and a transformed future will be ours." End of the quote. Now, Karl Marx missed the mark on communism as being the panacea for all human ills. He was wrong in believing that all evil was associated with capitalism and that somehow communism was so pure that evil couldn't even touch it and cling to it. Evil is a human trait, generously spread among all men. It infects communists as well as capitalists and everyone in between. And as long as imperfection and selfishness exist among men, we will only succeed in replacing one evil with another, albeit some evils are less evil than others. But the point we are making is that Karl Marx was not wrong in his singular vision of who he wanted on his team. He did the right thing in dismissing all the partial believers, those that were just going to give assent or consent to communism. Didn't need them, didn't want them especially. Who needs partial loyalty of anybody? What can you do with partial loyalty? Not a whole lot. If Karl Marx did not want it, do you think God wants it? No. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Matthew 16:24-26. Jesus taught that no man can serve two masters. Jesus was recruiting only worthy disciples, committed. And that's one of the problems. The churches are not offering discipleship. They're selling salvation. But Jesus was interested in disciples. Disciples indeed. And he said in Matthew 10:37-38, "He who loves father or mother more than me, get out. They're not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me, please leave. He is not worthy of me." Remember the question raised by the strong angel in Revelation 5, who is worthy? God wanted the answer to that. That was a paramount question before anyone would be allowed to open the seals and to look thereupon. And it might be equally true to use Karl Marx's analogy by just changing a few words. We could rephrase it saying this: a Christian is not one who gives a little part of his substance to the cause of Christ. A Christian is not even one who is willing to die for Christ. A Christian is one who has already died and who lives the balance of his life on borrowed time. A Christian is a dead man on furlough. And we might add that a Christian not only sees unseen great realities, but he is governed by them. He is possessed by them. And he is wholly given over to them. Now, what are these great realities? Well, there are many, but we're going to limit ourselves to three in our discussion this morning. God is the great reality above all else. We are told that we live and move and have our being in Him. He is the author and embodiment of love and beauty and goodness and truth. And it is written in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and by Thy will they existed and were created." We can give nothing to God beyond our wills that He does not already possess and can rightly lay claim to. God's truth is another great reality. It is pure. And by the way, it is also sufficient for the man of God. The eternal ages are its years. Nothing can prevail against it. It cannot be changed or diminished in any way. It stands with its eternal author. Not so much as a jot or tittle can pass away without fulfillment. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of God's word to fail. That's how all-powerful and overpowering God's word is. Nothing can be done against God's truth, only for it. Jesus is another great reality. God Himself acknowledges the greatness of His Son. In Hebrews 1:8-13 we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even Thy God, has anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest. They will grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou will roll them up, and they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will never end." Oh, dear friends, this is great reality. Something that endures now and forever and cannot be changed. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, we could list other realities, such as heaven and earth and the Holy Spirit, and we could make sub-lists under these, but we just can't do that this morning, but we want to stick with these three great realities. But before we pursue that, we want to talk briefly about unreality. And let us look momentarily at the dangers of unreality, or in believing in those things that are not real. Well, someone would ask, who would believe in anything that's not real? Most people. Strange as it may seem, believing in unreality is very prevalent. People and nations through the centuries have believed in things that are unreal. Satan and his minions are masters of the unreal, the illusion. They create splendid illusions, but they're just like bubbles that when you reach for them, puff, they're gone. There's no substance. Satan convinced Eve that death was not real, and she believed in unreality, didn't she, when she went counter to God's word. She believed in unreality and died. That death is not real pervades most heathen and Christian religion. The reason people cling to this unreality is because death is not acceptable as the final chapter in human experience, and they'd rather have make-believe life after the grave than real death. Now, no one likes to be treated as a non-person. We years ago, some of you remember, we had our friend Sister Grice, and sometimes we would take her to conventions where she was unknown, and brethren sometimes don't know how to treat somebody who is blind, and they would ask us about Sister Grice when she was standing right there, and she would be so distressed with that. She says, "Well, I can hear perfectly. Why don't they address me?" She was not a non-person because she couldn't see. She was a person. But soon the friends, when they got to know her, why, that all changed, and she was so happy for being accepted as a person and just joined in our happy fellowship like everybody else. Well, God doesn't like to be treated as a non-person, and he doesn't like to be just treated as another person or a person. We are told, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, what do we find? Well, Paul tells us in Romans that although they knew God, this is in Romans 1:21-25, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. They began to lose sight of the reality of God. They became what? Fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Could you imagine exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of birds and animals and reptiles? That's what they did. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth, the reality about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see what happens to mankind when they're faced with the reality of the great reality of God. They don't like that. And they exchanged it for a lie, for unreality. God gave Israel a law which clearly informed them as to how they were to deal with the true and living God. The first three commandments were with their responsibility to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not have any graven images. That was very clear, but how long did it take for those commandments to wear off? 40 days. Not very long. And they had heard the voice of God speaking in the mountain. And it was so awesome, so overpowering, they said to Moses, "Let not God speak to us. You go and speak to God, and then you come and tell us what God says, and everything that you tell us, we will do. But we don't let God speak to us." It was so awesome, this reality of God. And yet, 40 days later, when Moses came down from the mountain, what were they doing? They were dancing around an unreal God, a golden calf. And thereafter, it didn't stop there, did it? Later on, they had Moloch and Baal and Chemosh and Queen of Heaven and you name it. There they were, dealing with unreal gods, gods of demons. Did they learn anything in their dealing with God? Well, chapter 42-44 of Jeremiah is a very wonderful little study. But, you know, Israel had been plundered in two stages. First, the young people and certain groups were taken out of Israel, out of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. But the government remained intact, and Judah, Jerusalem remained intact for another 19 years, but all that time Jeremiah was telling them that the temple would be destroyed, and they were on probation, and that if they didn't come back to the worship of the true and living God, that they too would go into captivity and their land would be desolate. Well, it all happened just as Jeremiah said. Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed the city and he destroyed the temple, and he took most of the children of Judah, the second group, into captivity, into Babylon, and only left a few poor vine dressers so they could take care of the land. And he put a Babylonian officer over the people. They weren't to be governed by any of their own people anymore, but by a Babylonian officer. And so these poor vine dressers that were left, they killed the officer. And the Babylonian officer that Nebuchadnezzar had put over them. And so then they were worried. They came to Jeremiah and they said, "Well, now, we know now at this point that you are a true prophet of God. And we're worried. Tell us what we should do. Should we flee to Egypt, or should we stay? Because we've killed this officer and the king of Babylon is going to be very angry. And if we stay, he's surely going to kill us. So, but we know you're a man of God. You tell us what to do and we'll do it." So Jeremiah, telling them the word of the Lord, he says, "Whatever you do, don't go off into Egypt, because if you do, The Lord will destroy you there with famine and pestilence, and you will just be wasted there in Egypt. So no sooner did he say that, they said, oh ho, you want us you want us to stay here, and then the king of Babylon is going to kill us. And so off they went to Egypt. Talk about perversity of human nature. And they took Jeremiah with them. But the point is, what did they learn up to this point? Everything that Jeremiah had told them had come to pass. And here they were being destroyed and wasted in Egypt. They were being consumed by famine and pestilence, and they were at the end of their rope. And this is what they said in Jeremiah 44, 17 and 18. Talk about unreality. When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything, and we have been consumed by the sword and by famine. They really believed they had it wonderful when they offered their incense to the Queen of Heaven, and they couldn't accept the reality of God's dealing with them. And so they perished there, having learned nothing in dealing with God. And then, of course, after the 70 years of desolation, they never worshipped the false gods again. But they had another problem. You know, the sacrifices that Israel had, they weren't the real sacrifices that could take away sin. They were only typical sacrifices that could only temporarily give them a standing with God. And so when the moment came for the temporary sacrifices, the typical sacrifices, to cease, they wouldn't have it. The Lord was about to change it. He was about to bring in the great reality of a once-for-all sacrifice that would take away sin. And the nation could not receive it. And so they said, well, they sensed somehow that Jesus was a threat to the office of the priesthood and to the old religious order as it had been. And they said, well, if we don't do something, the Romans are going to take away our place and our station. We have to do something to get this man out of the way. He's a threat to the typical arrangement that we have here, the Jewish arrangement. And it was true. Their senses were exactly right. But, you know, by their own hand, they killed the Prince of Life and brought in a greater sacrifice. They brought in this great reality by their own hand and brought in an everlasting atonement that could forever cleanse the believer. And what happened to their priesthood that they were going to save? It disappeared. The end of the Jewish polity, the end of the Jewish priesthood, the end of the Jewish temple, all of it was ended by 70 AD. Gone. Poof. It was all over. They could not exchange the temporary Jewish arrangement for the great reality of this once-for-all sacrifice. Now, if they had drawn near to the Lord, they would have found that Jesus was going to offer them, they were to be a royal nation, a holy priesthood, and he was going to give them a greater Melchizedek priesthood. But they couldn't accept this great reality, and they clung to the typical arrangement in Israel, and they suffered so. Well, then there's unreality in real life. We are not only troubled with unreality in Christian doctrine, but it also affects our temporal life. I remember reading of a minister who was called to visit a mother who had given birth to an abnormal child in the hospital. And this mother was so distraught that she didn't want to see the child. She didn't want to nurse the child. She just couldn't even look upon the child. And, of course, it was distressing to the whole hospital staff. They're very human, too. And so they called in this minister to talk to the woman to see what might be done. And this man was a very wise man, and he went in to see this woman, and he asked her if she had ever dreamed of having a child, when she was in earlier life. And she said, oh, yes. And she repeated several instances where she dreamed of having a baby. And he asked her, well, what kind of a baby was it that you had in your dreams? And, oh, it was a beautiful blonde hair, blue-eyed baby, and, you know, everything about it she described. And he listened to her a while, and he said, why don't you say goodbye to the baby of your dreams and accept the baby that God has given you? And the next day when he came in to see her, sure enough, she had her baby in her arms, and she was loving it, and she was prepared to nurse it and all of that. And so that was a happy chapter, in a sense, that she could be reconciled to the real baby that had come into her life. And then some months later, he got a call from the same woman, and she wanted him to come to her house. The baby had just expired, and so he went there. And when he got there, she was wrapping this baby very lovingly, and she said, well, I want you to help me to say goodbye to this baby that God has given me. And so sometimes, dear friends, we have to say goodbye to unreality, and sometimes we have to say goodbye to reality. But now we want to get back to the main thrust. God is the great reality of our lives. So it is no wonder that mankind in general believes in God. However, they have hazy conceptions about God. But we see, for instance, in the communist world, for 70 years, they tried methodically to take away God from the hearts of people, from the minds of people. Did they succeed? As soon as the Iron Curtain fell apart, we find that there's a great thirst for God and for religion. They can't get enough Bibles there. They just are coming in by the millions. And in this country, they tried to take God out of the hearts of and minds of the people through a process of evolution. And they taught in the schools that we are the byproduct of an evolutionary force, a blind, unknown force that somehow methodically has evolved the human race, and so on. But with all of this and all the teaching that they've done for nearly 100 years in the schools, the kids still put down on the paper the answer that the professor wants, but then they go to church on Sunday and they sing, How Great Thou Art. The reality of God is still there in their minds, and it's very hard to stamp this out. Believing in a real God is complicated when attended with unreal concepts of his plan and purpose at any given time. The greatest frustration occurred when people petitioned God to become involved in their own plans and purposes, and they are even taught, or I should say mistaught, to believe that God is waiting in the wings to fulfill their desires. If they just open up their hearts, he would do everything for them if they would just receive him, and that he would embrace them, and that's just what he's waiting to do. Well, when we get these concepts, we get some false reality of what God is trying to accomplish. Every man, woman, and child is under the curse of death and waiting to be visited with death and death's attendant processes of sickness and disease and random extinction. If God had serious intentions of changing this, he would have done so long ago, if that was his plan to do it on a daily basis. But he has his own time to deal with that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the kingdom time. And so, God is the great reality. And then finding God's truth, that can be very discouraging. Finding it is nothing short of a miracle when you consider that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And he is sowing light for darkness and darkness for light. And so it's a miracle that any of us could find the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge of God's plan. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Do you know Jesus did not write one word for us to continue in, but every word of Jesus, we are dependent upon others to receive it. We are dependent upon the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. We're dependent upon the gifts that he gave to the church. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And what were the gifts? They were all men, weren't they? He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some teachers for the work of the ministry, to bringing us to the knowledge of the unity of Christ. And then He also gave us in Revelation the seven angels that he held in his right hand. So that this has been our Lord's link with the church. He has always dealt with us through others. God's word and his truth are reality. There's a great multitude of people who agree with us in this. Great minds and great scholars through the centuries have laboriously pored over the scriptures to extract and digest for us the reality taught in the Bible. For whatever reason, there seems to be something amok in what has been perceived and taught as God's truth and reality. What the greatest religious minds have collected for us is the immortality of the soul, a burning hell, a fire and brimstone for those immortal souls that do not accept Jesus Christ. They offer us a present standing before God under the new covenant. They teach us that death ends all probation, that it's now or never in this life. Heaven is the only escape from the damnation of hell. The work of this time is to save souls from the fire of damnation. The purpose of the church is to rescue whoever will from eternal fire, that the church is here to set up now the kingdom of God on earth. That Jesus was God, and that is why a God-man was able, through his infinite sufferings, to atone for the sin of the world. And so the list could go on and on. This is what the scholars have extracted from the Word of God. And guess what? It's all on reality. It's not true. Now, first, it is certain that no one can change the reality of God's truth. Neither all the religious teachers in the world, nor even ourselves. If we could get the whole world to believe something, in unison, everyone absolutely to believe something, to the last man, as to what constitutes God's truth, that would not make it God's truth, would it? Truth is eternal, it's from God, and it doesn't depend on the vote of the majority or the plurality or the 100% vote. Second, we cannot change God's truth. But we can change something. We can change our relationship with God's truth. If something is God's truth, and we do not perceive it to be true, what happens? Our relationship to God's truth is changed. Instead of believing truth, we can become doubters of it. And sometimes we can become opponents of it. There isn't any of God's truth that will sanctify and bless us unless we believe it and are obedient to it. Not that we can all be so blessed as to have all the truth all the time. Not even that we could have all the truth some of the time. Perhaps each of us have been nicked with certain things that we later found were not exactly true. But we can be drawn into the inner circle of God's truth. And Jesus has promised this. Third, we have enormous freedom in Christ. But we never are free from the consequences of our choices. And that's something that, you know, the world, they're all talking about their freedom. They're all so angry, and they want their freedom to do this and their freedom to do that. But they never talk about the consequences of their choices. The freedom of choice that they exercise will surely bring its consequences. If they are good and proper choices, they will bring certain blessed consequences. But if they are wrong choices, they will certainly bring pain and unhappiness and sorrow. And so every wrong choice is a liability. Every truth has its blessing and reward, and every untruth becomes a liability to us. Every Christian's responsibility is to get as close to God's truth, God's reality as possible, and then to serve it. And that is what we are here for. Jesus said before Pilate, "For this cause was I born, and for this I have come into the world." Why? To bear witness to the truth. And thy word is truth. And then Jesus also made the precious promise that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so in order for us to really receive the truth, we must get ourselves into a very close relationship with our dear Redeemer. Now, Christ is another great reality. I think more people have been moved to accept Christianity through the reading of the Gospels than through any other way. You cannot read the Gospels seriously without it being a very moving experience. In the Gospels, we see how John was a great preacher, a preacher of righteousness and repentance. And then we come to Jesus, and what was he? He was a great teacher. He was a teacher, and he taught the people. He taught in the synagogue, and he taught in the open fields, and from the boats and on the seashores. He was a great teacher, and the people loved him. Why? Because he made the love of God so real to them. He brought them close to God, and when he began to teach them, he opened up, as it were, the reality of God and the reality of God's blessings to them. And they didn't feel as though they were some ugly and unwanted group of people, but they began to feel the warmth of God's love, and they were drawn to God through the wonderful teachings of Jesus. Never man spake as this man. Never man taught as this man. And so we see what a powerful influence Jesus had as the great teacher of all times. And then he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so for us to know the Father and the truth of the Father is impossible by ourselves. There's only one way that we can know God, and we can know the truth of God. And how is that? It's through the Son. Jesus clearly teaches that. So we must, as it were, subordinate ourselves to the Son. And as we do under the teaching of this great teacher, he is able to show us the Father. He is able to show us and to reveal to us God's plan and God's truth, and to make known to us the reality of God's purpose and will regarding us and with regard to all men. It was so different with the Pharisees. They spoke but not with authority, and they laid heavy burdens upon the people, and they didn't so much as lift a finger to take the burden off of them. There was such a terrible insincerity and hypocrisy about their teachings. But we see the opposite was true with regard to our Lord. With Jesus, our reality, as our reality, he is able to reveal the truth to us. Anyone can lay hands on the Bible and through personal study arrive at his own conclusions. But that's not what we want to do, is it? We don't want to arrive at our own conclusions. Only those who Jesus chooses to reveal the truth will be taught of God. And that's the important thing. We all want to be taught of God. And to be taught of God, we can only be taught of God as we come under of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having the Bible and studying the Bible guarantees no one God's truth, but having Christ as our reality and living close to him is the only sure way of receiving the truth of God and coming into a full knowledge of God. And that's the only way the Holy Spirit can guide us into all truth. Having God and Christ as the centerpiece of our reality will not mean that we will become, as it were, a spiritual aristocracy who only speak to God and Christ. While in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son, equally the Son has spoken to us through his apostles and teachers and pastors and evangelists and prophets. And he has given these all to us to equip us for the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-13. All seven messages were given to whom? They were not given directly to the churches. We read, "To the angel of the churches of Ephesus write, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write." And so all of Jesus' messages were directed to the angel of the church, and through the angel it was to be delivered to the church. And so he dealt with human authority. He held these in his right hand. And so it's very imperative that in our church, in our time period, that we listen to Jesus' right-hand man in our midst at this time. And in concluding, years ago we used to have a meeting over there in Rutherford. It was a Sunday evening meeting, and one of the sisters from Patterson used to come there. And she was a very gracious, wonderful sister, and in her testimony, she would repeat every so often these words. It became a part of it was her trademark. And her testimony, she would say, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more real to face vision keen than any earthly object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." And dear friends, it would be wonderful if each of us could repeat this desire and prayer in our lives every day. Because when that becomes the burden of our hearts and lives, is to make Jesus the great reality of our lives, we will be standing at the vestibule of heaven.